Luke chapter 11 as we read together verses 14 through verse 28, and the text this morning being verses 24 to 26, a short parable that our Lord Jesus told in connection with what had just taken place. And we consider this morning as well alongside of our call to prepare to come to the Lord's table next week, the Lord willing. We'll read the form at the close of the sermon. But also you find in your boxes, and for those of you who are visiting, there are extra copies just on the table, just outside to the right of the center doors. Again, Preparatory Meditations, How Shall We Approach the Lord's Table by Dr. P.Y. DeYoung, bringing us through the petitions of the Lord's Prayer. So I hope and pray that this may serve you well, each and every one of us, in this coming week as we look forward to coming together around the Lord's table next week. We read together Luke chapter 11, beginning at verse 14. Hear now God's holy word. Now he, that is Jesus, was casting out a demon that was mute. And when the demon had gone out, the mute man spoke, and the people marveled. But some of them said, he casts out demons by Beelzebul, the prince of demons, while others, to test him, kept seeking from him a sign from heaven. But he, knowing their thoughts, said to them, every kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and a divided household falls. And if Satan also was divided against himself, how will his kingdom stand? For you say that I cast out demons by Beelzebul, and if I cast out demons by Beelzebul, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore they will be your judges. But if it is by the finger of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. When a strong man, fully armed, guards his own palace, his goods are safe. But when one stronger than he attacks him and overcomes him, he takes away his armor in which he trusted and divides his spoil. Whoever is not with me is against me, and whoever does not gather with me scatters. When the unclean spirit has gone out of a person, it passes through waterless places seeking rest, and finding none, it says, I will return to my house from which I came. And when it comes, it finds the house swept and put in order. Then it goes and brings seven other spirits more evil than itself, and they enter and dwell there. And the last state of that person is worse than the first. As he said these things, a woman in the crowd raised her voice and said to him, blessed is the womb that bore you and the breasts at which you nursed. But he said, blessed rather are those who hear the word of God and keep it. May God bless the reading and consideration of his word this morning. Beloved, in the Lord Jesus Christ, with what are you filled? What is it that fills your heart? I submit to you it's an appropriate question for those who are called and will be called to examine ourselves in preparation to come to the Lord's table next week. Yet in truth, this very question with what are we filled, and as well the call to self-examination, is something with which we are to be occupied daily, not just every few months throughout the year, but each and every day of our lives. It is an ongoing, it is an important part of being spiritually sober-minded, as Peter says, of being clear-headed is what that means, thinking properly as believers in this life. Another way that we can maybe ask the question, with what are you filled, is to ask, who truly is your master? Who or what is on the throne of your heart? Because you see, beloved, that will determine what fills our lives. And therefore, each and every one of us must ask ourselves, are you filled this morning with the knowledge of your sin and misery? And alongside of that, are you filled with an assurance by true faith, an assurance of the forgiveness of all of your sins and salvation through Jesus Christ? And then to follow that up, are you filled with a heartfelt desire to walk and to live in humble thankfulness before God? And we could add to that, therefore, do you have a desire for the kingdom of God? Do you have a desire to be busy in, to work in and for the kingdom of God? And to bring it even a little bit closer to home, do you have a love for His church, the local church too, demonstrated by active involvement in caring for her and seeking the well-being of the Church of Jesus Christ and fellow believers around you? Is that it? Is that what you are filled with this morning? Or are you filled with continuing gross sin? Or maybe even more dangerous, because it's deceptive, are you filled with indifference? Are you filled with apathy? Are you filled with complacency? You see, with this short parable, our Lord Jesus Christ teaches the Pharisees and Israel and you and me today that this is indeed a matter of life or death. As Christ, we find here that Christ's call to examine the filling of life. And He gives that call, first of all, with a fitting illustration. And of course, the context of this illustration is that He had just cast the demon out of the mute man. Boys and girls, he couldn't speak. The man couldn't speak, and he was not able to speak because of the demon. And Luke talks about a response by some, as he says. And those some are identified by Matthew in Matthew chapter 12 as the Pharisees. The Pharisees challenged and they verbally attacked Jesus for who He is and in whose name He cast out demons. They accused Jesus of being allied with and working for Satan. You see, they were the pious ones, they thought. They were the ones who were on God's side, they thought. And therefore, since they felt very, very far away from this Jesus, well, the only logical explanation is that He must be close to Satan. Jesus explains, Jesus preaches, though what they say makes absolutely no sense. If you think about this logically, our Lord is saying, if it's true what they say, then Satan would be working against himself. Satan would be busy and active working to defeat himself. But he would never, ever give up his prey that easily. And instead, even though they didn't believe it, Jesus explains that He casts out demons by the power of God, and that the Pharisees were in danger of what we call the unpardonable sin, blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. Why? Because they were calling the work of God, that which was clearly the work of God, they were calling it the work of Satan. They were giving Satan credit for that which belongs only to God the Holy Spirit. And therefore, with this illustration, Jesus points out the true and the desperate situation of the Pharisees and of Israel. And again, we see the content of this illustration in verses 24 and 25. When the unclean spirit has gone out of a person, it passes through waterless places seeking rest and finding none. It says, I will return to my house from which I came, and when it comes, it finds the house swept and put in order. Very simply, the example is this man with a demon, playing off of the fact that Jesus had just cast out a demon. And this demon leaves. And the idea here is that it leaves of its own accord. It wasn't cast out, for example, by our Lord, we would say, because any demon that is cast out by the Lord will never come back. But there's a certain freedom Jesus is teaching here among demons when it comes to the unbelieving world. Now, as far as demon possession, we don't know really how common it may have been. We don't seem to find much of it recorded, if any, in the Old Testament. With the apostles in the book of Acts, we read about some. But we notice that there is more recorded demonic activity during the earthly ministry of Christ. Luke, of course, gives us this event in chapter 11, and Luke as well mentions three other cases. In chapter 4, the demoniac in the synagogue in Capernaum. In chapter 9, that one which we know well, the region of the Gadarenes, there is the man who has the evil spirit known, called Legion. And Legion, we remember, is sent into the pigs that destroy themselves. And then in Luke chapter 9, the boy whose father comes to Jesus asking for help because his son was tormented by the demon. Now, in the passage we read, Jesus gives us the idea that there were indeed others involved in exorcisms. In verse 19, "And if I cast out demons by Beelzebul, by whom do your sons cast them out?" But the point for us is that this portion of the Word of God is not intended to give us an instruction with regard to the doctrine of demons. Neither are we to understand that every single unbeliever is demon-possessed in the way that we read about it in Scripture. Indeed, when Jesus says in verse 24, "and that it passes through waterless places, seeking rest and finding none," he seems to be teaching that evil spirits are not content, though, to be without a body to dwell in. And really, they are only fruitful in humans. Mankind is Satan's target. They're only fruitful in humans, that is, in bearing rotten fruit in the human heart. And whether this parable, when Jesus says that the unclean spirit finds the house swept and put in order, that points to a change that does take place in those freed from evil spirits. Again, as we read about it in Scripture, in the Bible records of demon possession, the evil spirits, we know, took control of one's mind and body and strength and emotions and senses and everything about that one. We think again about the man who had the demon called Legion, and he was a madman, we read. He was running around naked. He was very, very strong, boys and girls. He could tear chains apart, we read. He was dangerous, but when he was freed, he was restored to a normal life. He was a decent human being once again. He was clothed. Or in Luke chapter 9, we read about that boy again, and we are told that he convulsed, he foamed at the mouth, and Mark adds that he gnashed his teeth and that the evil spirit would seek to throw him into the fire or into the water to destroy him. But after Jesus cast it out, the boy was healed. Or again, the exorcism that we read about at the very beginning of the portion we read, that man was able to speak again. And we can assume, therefore, that in the parable, for these story purposes, the same would have been true when the unclean spirit was gone. The man in the parable could return to a normal life. He could return to his work. He could return to his place in society, to be a respected citizen of society. Yet the unclean spirit still had a claim on him. It still had a claim on his life. And finding no rest, it says, "I will return to my house from which I came. And when it comes, it finds the house swept and put in order. I will return to my house," the evil spirit says. And Matthew adds in Matthew 12, verse 44, "finds it empty." The man didn't fill his life house with something else. There was no new master on the throne of his heart to keep the evil spirit out. The unclean spirit found the man's heart vacant and appealing, without any sort of threat, ready to be occupied, and then taking total control with seven more evil than the first. And therefore, not only was the man then returned to his previous condition, but he was brought to a condition in which he became so much worse. Now, the Pharisees condemned Jesus as being in cahoots with Satan, being on his side, boys and girls. That's what the Pharisees were saying. But our Lord's warning is that Israel, in her spiritual condition, that they were in alliance with Satan. And therefore, he gives this call with a convicting application applied to Israel and her religious leaders. Indeed, the man in the parable was meant to convict them, of their dangerous spiritual situation. We can think about it this way, on a national or a historical level, even as we've been considering the book of Judges, and we know the downfall of Israel, we know that they continue to find their way into idolatry and idol worship, or even more specific, we think about the history of Elijah alongside of wicked King Ahab, and we remember that Ahab introduced idol worship, specifically Baal worship. And we could say that Israel was possessed. But ever since the time of Ezra and the time that the captives had returned from exile and captivity, we could also say that idolatry was gone. Idolatry was wiped out. Israel's house was swept and put an order of the foulness and the uncleanness of idolatry. And then in our text, the original Greek word that is translated put in order literally means to decorate or to adorn with ornaments. Israel's house, through her religious leaders, the Pharisees, had been decorated with the ornaments of Pharisaical touch not, taste not, works righteousness, leading the nation in such a direction that they moved from idolatry to dead orthodoxy, going through the motions of religion, simply going through the motions, but nothing in their heart. The Pharisees thought that their lives were ornamented with grace, but it was really sin counterfeiting grace. They were those Jesus says Isaiah described as confessing God with their mouths while their hearts were far from Him. They were those whom Paul condemns in 2 Peter 3, verse 5, as having the appearance of godliness, but denying its power. Like the man in our Lord's parable, they had not filled their life house with noble things that would threaten or keep out the unclean spirit and his company. The Pharisees in Israel, spiritually speaking, were empty. And that's the point of this parable, beloved. God was not there as they thought he was. He was not there in their lives. And that was clear by their rejection of the very Son of God who had come in the flesh. Jesus was saying, and he had already proven by casting out the demon from the mute man, that he is the stronger one who alone can attack and overpower the strong man of Satan and keep him out of their lives. Now, it doesn't mean that Satan won't attack. He's going to attack until the day that our Lord Jesus Christ comes again. But our Lord Jesus is the stronger one who can keep him out of our lives and keep him from doing eternal damage to you and to me. But they did not believe. But you see, beloved, this convicting application applies also to spiritual hypocrites even today. We know that in the world, even unbelievers from time to time, maybe you've known some, they may go through radical changes. They may go through changes from being involved in some sort of gross sin and immorality to being rescued from that, and they might go from not being profitable members of society to becoming profitable members of society, because even unbelievers have a conscience. Even unbelievers have some sort of a moral compass. Or we can think about those who have been converted from atheism to, let's say, Islam or Scientology or to the health and wealth gospel or to any other false religion. And very simply, they have been converted from one form of unbelief to another form. But what about the visible church? What about the church on this earth made up of those who claim to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ? John Calvin says that by nature, and we may not like to hear this, but it's true. He says that by nature, we are the dwelling place of the devil. By nature, we are the dwelling place of the devil. But he goes on to explain, Jesus Christ came to drive him from the lives of mankind, and Satan cannot stand against the truth of the gospel. And therefore, when the gospel that Jesus Christ is the Redeemer, when that is preached to men, Calvin says, the devil is justly said to go out of those men. Now, what Calvin does not mean is that they are at that moment, that they are necessarily regenerated or that they are Christians yet. But his point is that Satan cannot be, if you will, in the same room as Jesus Christ and the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. He hates it. Again, beloved, often we know that there is some sort of a visible change with many who hear the gospel of Jesus Christ, who simply hear it. And they hear about the good life. They like what they hear. They even claim it for a while, but they do not truly believe. They are not willing to give up the things that this world makes look attractive and appealing. And we know, of course, again, that Satan is not going to go down without a fight. The devil is not going to give up so easily what he believes is his. And therefore, he will come back with a vengeance. Oh, he doesn't have to worry about those who reject the gospel. His work with them is not difficult at all. But against those who have been rescued from his grasp, or even those who seem to consider the gospel, he has a deeper anger and a greater rage. We know that Peter describes him as a roaring lion prowling around, seeking whom he may devour, seeking whom he may sink his teeth into and never let go. What does he find? What does Satan find as he prowls? He finds an assortment, doesn't he? Well, indeed, praise be to God, he finds some whose life houses in which the gospel of Jesus Christ has been effectively applied by the regenerating power of the Holy Spirit. He finds those who have received Jesus Christ by grace through faith. They have indeed been transformed. Not just the carpet swept or vacuumed, but washed and transformed from being the slums of Satan to being made the temples of the Holy Spirit. Those filled to capacity with the stronger man of Christ's Spirit flooding their souls. And they cannot be overpowered by Satan, because as Paul says in Romans chapter 8, "For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation," and that includes the devil, "will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord." You see, beloved, Satan is powerless here. Again, not that he's not able to attack. He will. Not that he's not able to tempt us and that God's people will never give in to temptation. We will. But ultimately, he is powerless here because Jesus Christ has a claim on his people. He says, "They are mine. They have been washed by my blood. Purified. Clean." God's people are those whose lives then are filled with not only a knowledge of their sin and misery and the assurance by true faith and trust of our salvation from it, but also filled with a response, with thankfulness and the fruit of thankfulness as they are filled with the Spirit of God. But Satan finds others. He finds life houses that are swept and put in order. They've been dusted out a bit. There is an outward change, or let's put it this way, there is no visible outward evil. But in reality, their life house is empty. Oh, they lead decent lives that are not characterized by gross sin or evil deeds. There are no outward wrongs being done. They're good people. They're good people. We like to say that about people, don't we? We just can't fathom that they may go to hell because they're good people. Satan finds a lot of good people. He finds hypocrites who say, "I don't smoke, I don't drink, I don't do drugs, I don't steal, I don't commit adultery, I don't lie, I don't cheat. Well, praise God, I must be a Christian." Beloved, Christianity is not only characterized by what one does not do with regard to active sin, but Christianity is also characterized by what one actively does as a child of God in the kingdom of God. And again, what does Scripture say? It's easy to say, "I don't do this, I don't do that, I don't do the other thing," or "I do this, that, and the other thing, which look good in the eyes of men." But what does the Word of God say? In Matthew chapter 21, verse 19, we read about the fig tree that only produced leaves. It looked alive. It looked alive. Yet it was cursed. Oh, it didn't produce any rotten fruit. But it didn't produce any real and good fruit either. In Luke chapter 19, 23 and 24, we read about the servant who simply buried the minas, the money. He didn't waste it. He didn't lose it. He just buried it. He was rejected. We read about the story of the sheep and the goats, and then the goats, those who had done nothing for the hungry and the thirsty and so on. What do we read about them? They will never enter the halls of glory. Instead, as Paul says in Romans chapter 10, whoever confesses with their mouth and believes in their heart filled with belief and trust and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and the expression of that, they will be saved. See, beloved, one's lifehouse may look squeaky clean. It may look perfectly in order, but if it's not filled with the Holy Spirit of God, if it's not busy with love for others and spiritual obedience, so not to earn God's favor, but out of humble gratitude, if it's not filled in that way, it is empty and dangerous. The Pharisees were a model of piety. They looked good on the outside. In a sense, everybody wanted to be like the Pharisees. But in Matthew chapter 12, Jesus calls them a brood of vipers. He calls them an evil and adulterous generation. And he asks them, how can you, being evil, speak good things? And his point is, you can't. It's impossible. Remember, the Pharisees didn't see themselves as sinful. They were comfortable. They didn't see themselves as sinful. You remember the Pharisee and the tax collector praying in the temple, God, I thank you that I'm not like other men. But I'm not like this tax collector over here. The Pharisees and all hypocrites, beloved, are neutral, spiritually neutral. They're indifferent. They're comfortable with their spiritual life. But you see, beloved, half-hearted repentance is no repentance at all. And external reform is no reform at all. It is nothing but deception. And Jesus makes it clear that spiritual neutrality is useless. It is condemned. It is lukewarm. And we know what John says or what the Lord says in Revelation about the lukewarm church. It tastes disgusting. Because it is disgusting. And again, Jesus condemns spiritual neutrality in verse 23, whoever is not with me is against me. Whoever does not gather with me scatters. There is no neutrality. There is no sitting on the fence. And the appearance of neutrality may make us friends with the world, but it proves that one is an enemy of God. It lulls one to sleep. It makes one unaware of the approaching danger. And that's why our Lord also gives this call, thirdly then, with the warning, a warning of repossession. Verse 26, then it, the unclean spirit, goes and brings seven other spirits more evil than itself, and they enter and dwell there, and the last state of that person is worse than the first. A warning of repossession, beloved, for a life empty of Christ, and that is Satan's delight. A life empty of Christ. Oh, indeed, those who are temples of the Holy Spirit by God's grace are securely fortified on all sides. Securely fortified. But the danger of rejecting Jesus Christ and His saving work, the danger of that, beloved, is becoming more ensnared by the devil. Becoming hardened in unbelief so that we hear it often, don't we? I don't need Jesus. What can He do for me? The religious leaders of Jesus' day made it almost impossible for anyone to enter the kingdom of God because of their legalism. And now they were about to crucify the stronger man who came to save and who, by his death and by his resurrection, demonstrated his strength, his ultimate strength for those who would believe in him. The religious leaders again accused Jesus of being on Satan's side. But he illustrates that they were the ones who were really repossessed by Satan as they rejected the only Savior. The writer to the Hebrews in Hebrews chapter 6 makes it clear that for those who reject the gospel of Jesus Christ, their last state will be worse than their first. It's quite telling here. He says, beginning at verse 4, for it is impossible in the case of those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift and have shared in the Holy Spirit and have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come and then have fallen away, to restore them again to repentance, since they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding Him up to contempt. Now we know, beloved, that the writer is not teaching us that it's possible to lose one's salvation, because Scripture is clear in so many other places that it's not possible. But he is teaching here that, those who have fellowship with the body of Christ, even been members of a local church, those who have sat under the preaching of the Word of God, maybe their whole life, those who have heard the gospel call to repent of their sins and to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, those who have gathered together around the Lord's table and been blessed with that visible demonstration of the gospel, those who have enjoyed all these outward blessings yet do not truly believe and therefore they were never saved. They don't examine themselves. They don't grieve about their sin daily. Those who taste in this way and give the appearance for a time, then fall away. They fall away for good. Beloved, what is it that fills your life? Who is your master? What's important to you? Is it the Holy Spirit of God that fills your life, or are you simply going through the motions? This is for each and every one of us to consider. You see, neutrality won't cut it because there is no such thing. And if you are not for Christ actively and obedient, then you are against Him. And He gives a very, very solemn warning in Matthew chapter 7, beginning at verse 21. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. You see, beloved, those who are in Christ Jesus are not just swept again. They're not just vacuumed up and dusted a little bit. They are completely washed. They are new creatures in Christ Jesus. That's His promise for all those who look to Him in repentance and faith. And theirs is eternal security, no matter how hard Satan comes attacking. Because he is busy, he is active, he is working, trying to get through the back door of your life or my life, taking the back door if needed, and not so much with direct persecution, even though I trust we understand that is increasing. That is increasing. But his attack is often through prosperity or through distraction or through compromise or to make us friends with the world or to neutralize our calling to be the church, that we become indifferent to the world of wickedness, that we become tolerant of the world. Now, beloved, may we not be fooled. Those who are filled with the Holy Spirit will. They cannot help but to demonstrate it. And they are not content to stay the same. But instead they desire, they seek to be more faithful. To be more faithful in our study of the Word of God. To be more faithful in our devotion to Him. To be more faithful in our worship. To be more faithful, delighting to gather with His people. An urgency, they have an urgency to train their children in the fear and knowledge of the Lord, that they learn about this Jesus, the only one who can save. An urgency to be used of God, if He should will, to save lost souls. And a desire and seeking to grow together in faith and in faithfulness and encouraging one another. You see, beloved, stagnancy is impossible. I'm not saying it doesn't exist. But for the child of God, it's impossible. It's impossible for a person or a congregation in which the Holy Spirit truly dwells. So how are you doing? How are we as a congregation doing? As a congregation, are we content with the status quo? Life is good. We don't need to change anything. With our goal to be like the world when it comes to our possessions and our time? Remember the Israelites in the time of Samson as we began last week. They were comfortable. In fact, we're going to get to the story where the leaders went to Samson and said, "What are you doing? Don't you know that the Philistines rule over us? You're upsetting the apple cart. You're making our life miserable." They were comfortable. Are we content with the status quo, or do we desire to worship our God more faithfully? Do we strive to be used of Him more earnestly in our community and in the world? Is it our desire to seek lost souls? Because absolutely everything else is meaningless apart from this. Beloved, if we are not, as a congregation, growing in our worship and growing in our fellowship and growing in our witness and in our outreach, then maybe we are already dead. Or well on the way to being dead. Because even this church, what we call Cornerstone United Reformed Church, it's not about us. It's not about our wants. It's not about our taste. It's not about our desires. But it's about God. It's about His glory. It's about what He has done and is doing. It's about advancing His word and His kingdom. When's the last time you read the front of the bulletin? If you have it, take it out a second. And follow along as I read that italicized portion. And as we read it, let's ask ourselves, is this truly us as a congregation? To all who are spiritually weary and seek rest, to all who mourn and long for comfort, to all who struggle and desire victory, to all who sin and need a Savior, to all who are strangers and want fellowship, to all who hunger and thirst after righteousness, and to whoever will come, this church opens wide her doors and offers her welcome in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Is that us? Or do we qualify it, well, as long as you look like us, as long as you act like us, as long as you're accepting of us, however we might be? What about you and me as individuals? Are you comfortable with your spiritual life? Are you so comfortable with your spiritual life that it makes you critical? It makes you critical of everything outside of yourself, except you fail to criticize your own sin. 1 Timothy 3, verse 16, listen to those words again. We know them well. All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. Profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. I don't see comfortable there. The Word of God is not, its purpose is not profitable to make you and me comfortable. To say, God, I thank you that I'm not like this person. I thank you that I'm not like so many of these other people in our own congregation. Satan, beloved, is the strong man. Make no mistake about it. He is a whole lot stronger than you, and he is a whole lot stronger than me. And if you and I are comfortable with our spiritual condition, we don't even realize the danger that is right outside the door. And that's why we are called to examine ourselves daily, to reconcile ourselves, our hearts, our minds, with who we are and of ourselves and what Christ has done for us every day. What is it? With what is our lifehouse filled? What's the evidence of it, or what's the lack of it? Remember this glorious truth that a lifehouse occupied with Jesus Christ through the Holy Spirit, where our hearts are His throne. That kind of a lifehouse is uninviting to Satan. He can't stand to be there, because it is securely protected by the stronger man. Therefore, may we be blessed in a particular way as we are called to examine ourselves in preparation to come to the Lord's table. I invite you to